starting at verse 6 in chapter 44. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what yet is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, Save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coal. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel.
Thank you very much, Barbara. Do keep that open. I'm going to pray as we start. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. We praise those things as we read Isaiah 44 this morning. Amen. Of God's Ten Commandments, the first two and the most basic laws of them, and the means that means one-fifth of all of the Ten Commandments God had inscribed on stone, are against idolatry. It's not a word we use much in our culture, idolatry. Aren't idols statues and effigies that people make and then bow down to? Maybe we've seen them in the film Gladiator. Do you remember? He had those little metal ones that he buried at some point, kept in a little shrine. Aren't those extinct now? You might see them in a museum. We don't have idols anymore. Well, listen to Moses' account of what God said when he laid the foundations for a relationship people would have with him in the opening lines of the Ten Commandments. God spake all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for our undivided love. His biggest concern, his chief message he wants at the very top of this agenda in the Ten Commandments, describing how we're to relate with him, is about not worshipping idols. It's a concern throughout the Bible, and it's not finished with by the end of the New Testament. John, in his first letter, right at the end, signs off by saying, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And God knows that we'll either worship him who is eternal, we just heard about that, and uncreated, or we'll worship something we've made. And despite what Mr. Dawkins says, there's no in-between. We will worship God or we'll worship something else. "But I'm an atheist," says Mr. Dawkins. "I don't believe in God. How can you say I worship anything? I'm not even religious." Maybe people are thinking along those lines. Well, let's take the idea of worship a bit more broadly then. To worship God is to give him the highest place in your life. When choosing priorities, it is his will you'll obey, his likes you'll treasure, and dislikes you'll avoid. Obeying him will sustain you through dry and painful times because you know him. We worship our Savior, and we do so because we know that there's nothing more important that we could be doing. That's the worship of God. But if it's not the worship of God, worship of something else, what will that look like? Well, it'll be the same. Whatever it is that we've chosen to worship will take ultimate importance in our lives. It'll determine our priorities. It'll mold our likes and our dislikes. We'll weather the hard times we go through because we're clinging on to whatever it is we've made an idol. We worship our Savior, and that's what we'll make it, because we believe there is nothing more important to us than it. And now it'll be subtle, and it'll be hard to spot, and we'll need our eyes opened for us to be able to see this. And we need perhaps the help of others to do that. And I want to say it's disturbing to realize this, but it's important that we do. And let me quickly say that many wise men have said it's impossible to free ourselves from the worship of all idols. In fact, our hearts are idol factories, is what one man said. Constantly churning things that'll put our hearts away from where they should be towards where they want them to be focused. And so the fight against idols is something we're going to have to get used to. It's a day-by-day, week-by-week battle. And winning one battle with one idol won't mean that another one won't pop its head up the next day. And if we don't keep our guard up, if we're not evicting idols from our hearts, in fact, if we're not flushing them out with better things that should be put in there, they'll win the day. They'll sink us. And the weight of them will drag us under. So what does Isaiah say to help in this battle? He tackles the issue all over the place in his book, but in Isaiah 44, he's training his lasers directly on this issue. It's probably the most clear and sharp description of the worship of idols that there is in the Bible. "All who make idols are nothing," verse 9. "Idols know nothing, they understand nothing," verse 18. "And yet people are just as blind. Nobody even stops to think, is it worth bowing down to a piece of wood?" So what can help us in the year 2008 from what he said all these thousands of years ago? Well, in three stages, God takes the situation by the horns and he stamps his authority all over it. The first thing he says is, "Have no other gods before me," verses 6 to 8. "Have no other gods before me." In verses 6 to 8, God makes the claim that there is no one like him. He challenges Israel to remember he's their king, their redeemer, their Lord Almighty. And verse 6, he says it very simply. He is the first and the last, and apart from him there is no God. There is no one like me, no one like God. And then he says, if you think you have got a God that's on a par with me, and you can point to it and say, actually, well, I think he does match up, then ask him this question, whatever it is. Can he explain or describe what has happened to God's people? How we came to this amazing situation? And can he describe what will happen to them in the future? Can he tell the future? No. Well, I can, says God. And we should be frightened. You deserve to be before him. But God then says, don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Verse 8, I've got a handle on everything, and I've told you what was going to happen ages ago. You've seen for yourself what I've done. And then the image there he uses is either one of solid foundations for a massive building. There is no other rock, verse 8, to build on. Or perhaps it's about the only safe place to stand in the middle of a swift-flowing river, the rock. Is there any God beside me, verse 8? No, there is no other safe place, no other rock. I know not one. But sadly, that isn't what's going on. The very heart of the problem is that other so-called gods have been creeping onto the scene, making headway, taking over allegiances and hearts, and the glory, honor, and praise that we've been praying about this morning have been going to the wrong place. They've been diverted elsewhere. From chapter 42, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the people of Israel, he calls them his servant, he loves them that much, are blind. They're blind to the real problem, and therefore they're blind to the real solution. And here he's presenting something that will undo their blindness, perhaps. Have no other gods before me. And in verse 9 to 20, he says, do not make for yourselves an idol. He doesn't mince his words. All who make idols are nothing, verse 9. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind and ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? And his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. In verse 12, he describes a blacksmith. And in verse 13 onwards, it's a carpenter. And both are making idols. And the sting of what he's saying is hard to miss. This is meant to bite quite hard. It's meant to shock us. This isn't fluffy preaching. This is quite pointed. And I want to give these words justice and allow them to point hard at us as well. The blacksmith is shaping a metal idol in the coals with tools and brute force. I imagine a heavy-set man sweating away before a furnace with a hammer and an anvil. And Isaiah notes with irony that he's strong enough not to tire himself out. He's not strong enough. He gets hungry and he loses his strength. What does his maker's frailty then say about the thing that he spent his life strength making? That this idol isn't even up to him. It's even less than he is. And the carpenter working away with chisels and compasses is marking out a shape and then chipping away at it. And what is it, verse 13? It's made in the form of a man. Here is a man made in God's image who's making a god in his image. It's tragic. Perhaps Isaiah is showing us how it is when we make idols that are actually, we're trying to take over God's role as creator. We don't like the fact that he's our God and in charge of us. And bristling with dislike of that fact, we make our own. It's pride, isn't it? Made visible. In verses 14 to 20, Isaiah describes two things people are doing. One, making a god. Verse 15b. They carve and they shape and they hammer out their idol. Now surely that deserves some seriousness if that's what's going on. But then he says, secondly, they're getting on the fire to get on with their dinner. Making a god and cooking dinner. And the punch of what he's saying is that they're using the same block of wood for both things. With one bit you make yourself a god and the other you cook your dinner. And the only difference between the two is a little bit of carving you've done in between. Can't you see how foolish it is what he's saying. Don't make for yourselves an idol. Now given that we aren't carving idols and sticking them on our mantelpieces at home, how does what Isaiah say relate to our current situation? I'm going to turn a light on, I think. Bit better? How does what he's saying relate to our current situation? Well, the key verse is verse 17, isn't it? Look down. We make a god, our idol, we bow down to it and worship, and we pray to it, saying, save me. You are my God. Think of it this way. What we do first is we define for ourselves our particular hell. Our idea of what being in hell would be like. Hell is being poor. Hell is being lonely. Hell is being in an apartment or a rented house. My hell is being in a small home or just being unappreciated. That's my hell. My hell is having no pleasure, having not enough time for leisure. My hell is being in a disorganized house. Hell is having too many obligations and burdens. Hell is driving a bad old car. Hell is our commute. Hell is having to work too hard. And we define for ourselves what our hell is. And then what do? Of course, we then decide that to get out of our hell, we need a savior. And if I'm lonely, I need a friend. So my social network will be my savior. If I get one. If I hate being unappreciated, then it's the respect and love that I believe will save me, and I will work hours for that. If my hell isn't having my children's love, my savior will be doing everything I can to get my children to love me. So we choose our idols, our saviors, that get us out of the hells that we've defined for ourselves. And we worship those idols. We give it inordinate amounts of time or money or energy. Maybe I worship my wife because being on my own would be my hell. Maybe I worship my kids because their well-being is my heaven. I work every hour I can for the appreciation I need from others to get me out of my hell and into my heaven. And doing that means that work has become my functional God. Having my house just the way I like it, the size I want it, then housework and DIY has become my functional God. We choose for ourselves a hell, we choose a false functional savior, and then we worship it. This idea of idolatry is as current as it was then. We bow down to it, verse 17, and we worship it and we pray to it, saying, save me, you're my God. And I want to show us how I think Isaiah is doing that. Look at verse 9. Idols are man-made things. You make for yourself an idol. They wouldn't be idols unless we made them. And more often, idols come out of perfectly good things. Family, health, kids, job, income. Things we need, but we turn into God things. Things that we believe will get us out of our hell. And the place we do that, first of all, is in our minds, because it's what we think that then becomes an action. So that's where we've got to be looking for our idols, in our minds. We make plans, we then make career moves, we make purchases, we make commitments. They're not physical statues, but we've made them, just like Isaiah says we would. And they are things that we treasure as well. Verse 9, you treasure them. What do we treasure? Is it the things that we give money and time to more than anything else? Think about what we have in our lives that losing it would mean that we'd mess up our lives. Our lives would be a mess. What do we treasure so much that we have nightmares about losing them? There's an indicator, perhaps. If we could ask ourselves, what gives us bad dreams? What is it the thought of that losing it sends us into a flat spin? Maybe a child's abnormal development. Maybe a career-threatening redundancy. Maybe a relational downturn with friends or neighbors or family. The things we treasure more than we treasure the person of God himself are our idols. Verse 9, they have vocal supporters. People may well speak up loudly and boldly for their idols. It's not an idol, it's a good thing, and I should be giving my time and effort for this. But they are blind and ignorant to their own shame, says Isaiah. Verse 10, idols actually gain a person nothing. They hold out the promise of it. If I've got a nice or bigger house, or more rooms, or whatever it is that I've thought will get me out of my hell, then perhaps I'm halfway there, it feels like it. But actually they never satisfy, finally. They profit a person nothing. And in verse 12 to 14, both the blacksmith and the carpenter are taking loads of time over making these idols, aren't they? One foregoing food and drink to get it made. Could our equivalent be working so hard we skip meals and we lose sleep? The making of an idol is something that may take years of planning. These guys planted special wood, watered it, and waited years for it to grow so they could then have the right wood to make into their idol. Maybe we've set a goal somewhere a long way off on the horizon that's our idol. It takes time to get there. It may be made out of something utterly ordinary. Verse 15. The fuel for the fire is from the same tree the man has made out an idol of wood. Good things can become God things. Say a person lies. Why do they lie? And we'll say, well, they're a sinner. Yes, but why does his sin take that shape or that form at that time? What's going on behind the lie? Now, Martin Luther's answer to that was perceptive. Is it not that he's lied because he's making his reputation in the eyes of the person he's lying to more important than his relationship with God, his Father, and his Savior? Human approval is more important to him than the righteousness he has in Christ. Human approval has become his idol. Or say a person has been aggrieved by a comment that they've heard and they've cut off communication with the person who said it and they refuse to forgive them. Why aren't they forgiving? Well, you say, because they're a sinner. Yes, but isn't the sense of righteous indignation the person feels more precious to them than their relationship with God, who says, forgive, as I have forgiven you? And they'll cling on to their anger and their refusal to forgive tighter than they'll cling on to God's command to forgive. Do you see how we can make idols out of very ordinary things? What's his verdict? Chapter 44, verse 18. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Now, what I'm saying will be hard for us to apply to ourselves, because Isaiah says it's hard. Our eyes are plastered over. And it'll take God's Spirit to open our eyes to see our idols. So let's be praying for that. Are we going to stop to think? Or, as Isaiah says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, half of it I use to break bread over its coals and roasted meat and ate. Am I making a detestable thing out of what I've left? Should I bow down to a block of wood? People don't stop and think long enough to see that that's what they're doing with their goals and priorities often in life. What are they doing? Verse 20, they feed on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Idols look like they can offer us heaven, but they're offering a lie. We may hold them in our right hands and cling very tightly to them, but we'll always be frustrated because their promises are empty, like eating ashes. There's no goodness in them, no nourishment to be had. And we're blind, but for God's grace opening our eyes. The idols we've made and are worshipping are no gods at all. We'll pray to them, we'll say, save me, but only God can hear and answer. Don't make yourself an idol, is what he says. So what's Isaiah's hope for Israel? It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? His hope is right there in the next verses. Remember, return to him and rejoice. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, and you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. God's grace and his patience are utterly mind-blowingly enormous. Here is a people who are idolaters before him, and he is still saying, I made you, and you are my servant, and I will never forget you. Remember, I made you a people. I am your creator, and therefore have every right to be your God. And remember, too, how I entrusted you to be my servant. He still calls them that. And I set you apart from other nations. I rescued you from slavery. I fought for you against your enemies. Remember those things, O my people. I won't forget you. It is extraordinary loving kindness that we read about here. And the refreshing, life-giving, hope-inducing words of comfort are right here for us who realize we are idolaters and who want to turn to God away from them. Idol worship is a travesty of the truth. It's a denial of your status as God's servant. It's a blind act of idiocy. It's like having a great sandy beach right there in front of you, and you're content to sit 1 meter away in the mud and make mud pies. It's like having a job offer that is exactly what you've been waiting for years and refusing to accept it for no good reason at all. It's like having a taxi waiting for you and you're saying, no thanks, I want to walk. God is saying, you don't need to worship idols, you have me. Turn away from them. And what has God done? What grounds for hope is there? How can we turn away as a patently rebellious and guilty people. Verse 22, I've swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. The very hurdle that we imagine prevents us having a clean slate, God has dealt with. He has redeemed us, and so the way back is open, we can return. He says it there at the end of verse 22 explicitly. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I paid the price. There's nothing left to pay. You can come back. And that is it not, great news of justification by faith. Being made right with God, not by anything we've done, but purely because of what he's done. It's trusting God and his promises. And isn't the first commandment really a command about justification by faith too? God says, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods except me. Will we believe that God has done all we require for him to be our God and us his people? Because if we won't believe that, we'll turn to other means to get right. We'll make false gods our saviors, and that'll be idolatry. If I don't believe I'm saved by faith, entirely as a gift from God, I don't have to do anything to earn it, I'm going to come up with another way to be saved. I'll manufacture my own gods who will save me. Martin Luther wrote brilliantly, we never break the first commandment, not to covet, the other commandments, not to covet, steal, murder, without breaking the first one. All law-breaking is idolatry, he says. And we need to take God at his word. Better still, we have the words made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ to consider, God's personal testimony to us of his having dealt with sin without our help. And looking at the situation now, this side of Christ, any failure to believe that God accepts us fully in Christ and to look at something else for our salvation is a failure to keep that first commandment, to have no other gods except God. So we lie, and it's sinful, but underlying that is our giving human approval a higher place than obedience to God. We're seeking to justify ourselves. God says, return to me, for I've redeemed you. The initiative is with him. He's opened a gate for us to come back through to him. And so once we go through it, what does our life to then look like? Verse 23, rejoice. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth. Burst into song, all of creation, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He has shown his glory to Israel. Remember these things. Let's keep on our guard against idolatry. Let's not forget its subtlety, and the help of others may well be invaluable in spotting it. What do you think? Ask a friend, someone you trust. What do you think it is that I'm in danger of making a God, giving myself to in such a way that I've taken God from his place and put this in place instead? What are our nightmares? Let's look closely there. What are our personal hells that we are seeking to avoid and look for a savior from? Examine what are those areas where we manufacture our personal saviors. Let's laugh at the foolishness of what we've done in worshipping idols. When we spot them, it's not the end of the world. It's great to realize they're there, but then turn straight back to God and say, thank you for redeeming me. He is a God who does hear, who can and does speak, whose love has been made manifest in Christ, and who is inviting us back to him. Return to me, says the Lord God, for I've redeemed you. There is no idol that holds an unbreakable grip on us. No habit, no personality traits, no instincts that is beyond him dealing with. He made us, verse 21, and he'll not forget us. He swept away the cords that tie us to our idols. We've only got to shake them off. There's nothing tying us to them anymore. Our offenses have vanished like the morning mist, verse 22. With God's command, have no other gods before me, and do not make for yourself an idol, comes God's gracious provision, a way out. Remember these things. Keep your guard up. Return to God who has redeemed you, and rejoice. Our lives are meant to be full of joy at God's grace to us. Let's pray. I have made you, and you are my servant. I will not forget you. I've swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Heavenly Father, as we feel the spotlight on our lives and something of your indignation at the way in which we put other things in the place you should have, Please bring us to the place of repentance. Please help us to turn away from those things that are wrongly in charge of our lives and turn towards you.
Starting at verse 6 in chapter 44. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what yet is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coal. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel.
Thank you very much, Barbara. Do keep that open. I'm going to pray as we start. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility, Test our thoughts and our attitudes. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. We praise those things as we read Isaiah 44 this morning. Amen. Of God's Ten Commandments, the first two and the most basic laws of them, and the means that means one-fifth of all of the Ten Commandments God had inscribed on stone, are against idolatry. It's not a word we use much in our culture, idolatry. Aren't idols statues and effigies that people make and then bow down to? Maybe we've seen them in the film Gladiator. Do you remember? He had those little metal ones that he buried at some point, kept in a little shrine. Aren't those extinct now? You might see them in a museum. We don't have idols anymore. Well, listen to Moses' account of what God said when he laid the foundations for a relationship people would have with him in the opening lines of the Ten Commandments. God spake all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for our undivided love. His biggest concern, his chief message he wants at the very top of this agenda in the Ten Commandments, describing how we're to relate with him, is about not worshipping idols. It's a concern throughout the Bible, and it's not finished with by the end of the New Testament. John, in his first letter, right at the end, signs off by saying, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And God knows that we'll either worship him who is eternal, we just heard about that, and uncreated, or we'll worship something we've made. And despite what Mr. Dawkins says, there's no in-between. We will worship God or we'll worship something else. "But I'm an atheist," says Mr. Dawkins. "I don't believe in God. How can you say I worship anything? I'm not even religious." Maybe people are thinking along those lines. Well, let's take the idea of worship a bit more broadly then. To worship God is to give him the highest place in your life. When choosing priorities, it is his will you'll obey, his likes you'll treasure, and dislikes you'll avoid. Obeying him will sustain you through dry and painful times because you know him. We worship our Savior, and we do so because we know that there's nothing more important that we could be doing. That's the worship of God. But if it's not the worship of God, worship of something else, what will that look like? Well, it'll be the same. Whatever it is that we've chosen to worship will take ultimate importance in our lives. It'll determine our priorities. It'll mold our likes and our dislikes. We'll weather the hard times we go through because we're clinging on to whatever it is we've made an idol. We worship our Savior, and that's what we'll make it, because we believe there is nothing more important to us than it. And now it'll be subtle, and it'll be hard to spot, and we'll need our eyes opened for us to be able to see this. And we need perhaps the help of others to do that. And I want to say it's disturbing to realize this, but it's important that we do. And let me quickly say that many wise men have said it's impossible to free ourselves from the worship of all idols. In fact, our hearts are idol factories, is what one man said. Constantly churning things that'll put our hearts away from where they should be towards where they want them to be focused. And so the fight against idols is something we're going to have to get used to. It's a day by day, week by week battle. And winning one battle with one idol won't mean that another one won't pop its head up the next day. And if we don't keep our guard up, if we're not evicting idols from our hearts, in fact, if we're not flushing them out with better things that should be put in there, they'll win the day. They'll sink us. And the weight of them will drag us under. So what does Isaiah say to help in this battle? He tackles the issue all over the place in his book, but in Isaiah 44, he's training his lasers directly on this issue. It's probably the most clear and sharp description of the worship of idols that there is in the Bible. "All who make idols are nothing," verse 9. "Idols know nothing, they understand nothing," verse 18. "And yet people are just as blind. Nobody even stops to think, is it worth bowing down to a piece of wood?" So what can help us in the year 2008 from what he said all these thousands of years ago? Well, in three stages, God takes the situation by the horns and he stamps his authority all over it. The first thing he says is, have no other gods before me. Verses 6 to 8. Have no other gods before me. In verses 6 to 8, God makes the claim that there is no one like him. He challenges Israel to remember he's their king, their redeemer, their Lord Almighty. And verse 6, he says it very simply. He is the first and the last, and apart from him, there is no God. There is no one like me, no one like God. And then he says, if you think you have got a God that's on a par with me, and you can point to it and say, actually, well, I think he does match up, then ask him this question, whatever it is. Can he explain or describe what has happened to God's people? How we came to this amazing situation? And can he describe what will happen to them in the future? Can he tell the future? No. Well, I can, says God. And we should be frightened. You deserve to be before him. But God then says, don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Verse 8, I've got a handle on everything, and I've told you what was going to happen ages ago. You've seen for yourself what I've done. And then the image there he uses is either one of solid foundations for a massive building. There is no other rock, verse 8, to build on. Or perhaps it's about the only safe place to stand in the middle of a swift-flowing river, the rock. Is there any God beside me, verse 8? No, there is no other safe place, no other rock. I know not one. But sadly, that isn't what's going on. The very heart of the problem is that other so-called gods have been creeping onto the scene, making headway, taking over allegiances and hearts, and the glory, honor, and praise that we've been praying about this morning have been going to the wrong place. They've been diverted elsewhere. From chapter 42, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the people of Israel, he calls them his servant, he loves them that much, are blind. They're blind to the real problem, and therefore they're blind to the real solution. And here he's presenting something that will undo their blindness, perhaps. Have no other gods before me. And in verse 9 to 20, he says, do not make for yourselves an idol. He doesn't mince his words. All who make idols are nothing, verse 9. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind and ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? And his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. In verse 12, he describes a blacksmith. And in verse 13 onwards, it's a carpenter. And both are making idols. And the sting of what he's saying is hard to miss. This is meant to bite quite hard. It's meant to shock us. This isn't fluffy preaching. This is quite pointed. And I want to give these words justice and allow them to point hard at us as well. The blacksmith is shaping a metal idol in the coals with tools and brute force. I imagine a heavy-set man sweating away before a furnace with a hammer and an anvil. And Isaiah notes with irony that he's strong enough not to tire himself out. He's not strong enough. He gets hungry and he loses his strength. What does his maker's frailty then say about the thing that he spent his life strength making? That this idol isn't even up to him. It's even less than he is. And the carpenter working away with chisels and compasses is marking out a shape and then chipping away at it. And what is it, verse 13? It's made in the form of a man. Here is a man made in God's image who's making a god in his image. It's tragic. Perhaps Isaiah is showing us how it is when we make idols that are actually, we're trying to take over God's role as creator. We don't like the fact that he's our God and in charge of us. And bristling with dislike of that fact, we make our own. It's pride, isn't it? Made visible. In verses 14 to 20, Isaiah describes two things people are doing. One, making a god. Verse 15b. They carve and they shape and they hammer out their idol. Now surely that deserves some seriousness if that's what's going on. But then he says, secondly, they're getting on the fire to get on with their dinner. Making a god and cooking dinner. And the punch of what he's saying is that they're using the same block of wood for both things. With one bit you make yourself a god and the other you cook your dinner. And the only difference between the two is a little bit of carving you've done in between. Can't you see how foolish it is what he's saying. Don't make for yourselves an idol. Now given that we aren't carving idols and sticking them on our mantelpieces at home, how does what Isaiah say relate to our current situation? I'm going to turn a light on, I think. Bit better? How does what he's saying relate to our current situation? Well, the key verse is verse 17, isn't it? Look down. We make a god, our idol, we bow down to it and worship, and we pray to it, saying, save me. You are my God. Think of it this way. What we do first is we define for ourselves our particular hell, our idea of what being in hell would be like. Hell is being poor. Hell is being lonely. Hell is being in an apartment or a rented house. My hell is being in a small home or just being unappreciated. That's my hell. My hell is having no pleasure, having not enough time for leisure. My hell is being in a disorganized house. Hell is having too many obligations and burdens. Hell is driving a bad old car. Hell is our commute. Hell is having to work too hard. And we define for ourselves what our hell is. And then what do? Of course, we then decide that to get out of our hell, we need a savior. And if I'm lonely, I need a friend. So my social network will be my savior. If I get one. If I hate being unappreciated, then it's the respect and love that I believe will save me, and I will work hours for that. If my hell isn't having my children's love, my savior will be doing everything I can to get my children to love me. So we choose our idols, our saviors, that get us out of the hells that we've defined for ourselves. And we worship those idols. We give it inordinate amounts of time or money or energy. Maybe I worship my wife because being on my own would be my hell. Maybe I worship my kids because their well-being is my heaven. I work every hour I can for the appreciation I need from others to get me out of my hell and into my heaven. And doing that means that work has become my functional God. Having my house just the way I like it, the size I want it, then housework and DIY has become my functional God. We choose for ourselves a hell, we choose a false functional savior, and then we worship it. This idea of idolatry is as current as it was then. We bow down to it, verse 17, and we worship it and we pray to it, saying, save me, you're my God. And I want to show us how I think Isaiah is doing that. Look at verse 9. Idols are man-made things. You make for yourself an idol. They wouldn't be idols unless we made them. And more often, idols come out of perfectly good things. Family, health, kids, job, income. Things we need, but we turn into God things. Things that we believe will get us out of our hell. And the place we do that, first of all, is in our minds, because it's what we think that then becomes an action. So that's where we've got to be looking for our idols, in our minds. We make plans, we then make career moves, we make purchases, we make commitments. They're not physical statues, but we've made them, just like Isaiah says we would. And they are things that we treasure as well. Verse 9, you treasure them. What do we treasure? Is it the things that we give money and time to more than anything else? Think about what we have in our lives, that losing it would mean that we'd mess up our lives. Our lives would be a mess. What do we treasure so much that we have nightmares about losing them? There's an indicator, perhaps. If we could ask ourselves, what gives us bad dreams? What is it the thought of that losing it sends us into a flat spin? Maybe a child's abnormal development. Maybe a career-threatening redundancy. Maybe a relational downturn with friends or neighbors or family. The things we treasure more than we treasure the person of God himself are our idols. Verse 9, they have vocal supporters. People may well speak up loudly and boldly for their idols. It's not an idol, it's a good thing, and I should be giving my time and effort for this. But they are blind and ignorant to their own shame, says Isaiah. Verse 10, idols actually gain a person nothing. They hold out the promise of it. If I've got a nice or bigger house, or more rooms, or whatever it is that I've thought will get me out of my hell, then perhaps I'm halfway there. It feels like it. But actually, they never satisfy, finally. They profit a person nothing. And in verse 12 to 14, both the blacksmith and the carpenter are taking loads of time over making these idols, aren't they? One foregoing food and drink to get it made. Could our equivalent be working so hard we skip meals and we lose sleep? The making of an idol is something that may take years of planning. These guys planted special wood, watered it, and waited years for it to grow so they could then have the right wood to make into their idol. Maybe we've set a goal somewhere a long way off on the horizon that's our idol. It takes time to get there. It may be made out of something utterly ordinary. Verse 15. The fuel for the fire is from the same tree the man has made out an idol of wood. Good things can become God things. Say a person lies. Why do they lie? And we'll say, well, they're a sinner. Yes, but why does his sin take that shape or that form at that time? What's going on behind the lie? Now, Martin Luther's answer to that was perceptive. Is it not that he's lied because he's making his reputation in the eyes of the person he's lying to more important than his relationship with God, his Father, and his Savior? Human approval is more important to him than the righteousness he has in Christ. Human approval has become his idol. Or say a person has been aggrieved by a comment that they've heard and they've cut off communication with the person who said it and they refuse to forgive them. Why aren't they forgiving? Well, you say because they're a sinner. Yes, but isn't the sense of righteous indignation the person feels more precious to them than their relationship with God, who says, forgive as I have forgiven you? And they'll cling on to their anger and their refusal to forgive tighter than they'll cling on to God's command to forgive. You see how we can make idols out of very ordinary things? What's his verdict? Chapter 44, verse 18. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Now, what I'm saying will be hard for us to apply to ourselves because Isaiah says it's hard. Our eyes are plastered over. And it'll take God's Spirit to open our eyes to see our idols. So let's be praying for that. Are we going to stop to think? Or, as Isaiah says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, half of it I use to break bread over its coals and roasted meat and ate. Am I making a detestable thing out of what I've left? Should I bow down to a block of wood? People don't stop and think long enough to see that that's what they're doing with their goals and priorities often in life. What are they doing? Verse 20, they feed on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Idols look like they can offer us heaven, but they're offering a lie. We may hold them in our right hands and cling very tightly to them, but we'll always be frustrated because their promises are empty, like eating ashes. There's no goodness in them, no nourishment to be had. And we're blind, but for God's grace opening our eyes. The idols we've made and are worshipping are no gods at all. We'll pray to them, we'll say, save me, but only God can hear and answer. Don't make yourself an idol, is what he says. So what's Isaiah's hope for Israel? It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? His hope is right there in the next verses. Remember, return to him and rejoice. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, and you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. God's grace and his patience are utterly mind-blowingly enormous. Here is a people who are idolaters before him, and he is still saying, I made you, and you are my servant, and I will never forget you. Remember, I made you a people. I am your creator, and therefore have every right to be your God. And remember, too, how I entrusted you to be my servant. He still calls them that. And I set you apart from other nations. I rescued you from slavery. I fought for you against your enemies. Remember those things, O my people. I won't forget you. It is extraordinary loving kindness that we read about here. And the refreshing, life-giving, hope-inducing words of comfort are right here for us who realize we are idolaters and who want to turn to God away from them. Idol worship is a travesty of the truth. It's a denial of your status as God's servant. It's a blind act of idiocy. It's like having a great sandy beach right there in front of you, and you're content to sit 1 meter away in the mud and make mud pies. It's like having a job offer that is exactly what you've been waiting for years and refusing to accept it for no good reason than at all. It's like having a taxi waiting for you and you're saying, no thanks, I want to walk. God is saying, you don't need to worship idols, you have me. Turn away from them. And what has God done? What grounds for hope is there? How can we turn away as a patently rebellious and guilty people? Verse 22, I've swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. The very hurdle that we imagine prevents us having a clean slate, God has dealt with. He has redeemed us, and so the way back is open, we can return. He says it there at the end of verse 22 explicitly. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I've paid the price. There's nothing left to pay. You can come back. And that is it not, great news of justification by faith. Being made right with God, not by anything we've done, but purely because of what he's done. It's trusting God in his promises. And isn't the first commandment really a command about justification by faith too? God says, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods except me. Will we believe that God has done all we require for him to be our God and us his people? Because if we won't believe that, we'll turn to other means to get right. We'll make false gods our saviours. And that'll be idolatry. If I don't believe I'm saved by faith, entirely as a gift from God, I don't have to do anything to earn it, I'm going to come up with another way to be saved. I'll manufacture my own gods who will save me. Martin Luther wrote brilliantly, we never break the first commandment, not to covet, the other commandments, not to covet, steal, murder, without breaking the first one. All law-breaking is idolatry, he says. And we need to take God at his word. Better still, we have the words made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ to consider, God's personal testimony to us of his having dealt with sin without our help. And looking at the situation now, this side of Christ, any failure to believe that God accepts us fully in Christ and to look at something else for our salvation is a failure to keep that first commandment, to have no other gods except God. So we lie, and it's sinful, but underlying that is our giving human approval a higher place than obedience to God. We're seeking to justify ourselves. God says, return to me, for I've redeemed you. The initiative is with him. He's opened a gate for us to come back through to him. And so once we go through it, what does our lives to then look like? Verse 23, rejoice. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth. Burst into song, all of creation, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He has shown his glory to Israel. Remember these things. Let's keep on our guard against idolatry. Let's not forget its subtlety, and the help of others may well be invaluable in spotting it. What do you think? Ask a friend, someone you trust. What do you think it is that I'm in danger of making a God, giving myself to in such a way that I've taken God from his place and put this in place instead? What are our nightmares? Let's look closely there. What are our personal hells that we are seeking to avoid and look for a savior from? Examine what are those areas where we manufacture our personal saviours. Let's laugh at the foolishness of what we've done in worshipping idols. When we spot them, it's not the end of the world. It's great to realise they're there, but then turn straight back to God and say, thank you for redeeming me. He is a God who does hear, who can and does speak, whose love has been made manifest in Christ, and who is inviting us back to him. Return to me, says the Lord God, for I've redeemed you. There is no idol that holds an unbreakable grip on us. No habit, no personality traits, no instincts that is beyond him dealing with. He made us, verse 21, and he'll not forget us. He swept away the cords that tie us to our idols. We've only got to shake them off. There's nothing tying us to them anymore. Our offences have vanished like the morning mist, verse 22. With God's command, have no other gods before me, and do not make for yourself an idol, comes God's gracious provision, a way out. Remember these things. Keep your guard up. Return to God who has redeemed you and rejoice. Our lives are meant to be full of joy at God's grace to us. Let's pray. I have made you, and you are my servant. I will not forget you. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Heavenly Father, as we feel the spotlight on our lives and something of your indignation at the way in which we put other things in the place you should have, please bring us to the place of repentance. Please help us to turn away from those things that are wrongly in charge of our lives and turn towards you.